Thank you very much. Well, good evening. I have been enjoying so much our Wednesday gatherings during this holy season. It's been great to gather with you right in the middle of our week and to just concentrate for a few moments on the great demonstration of love that God showed to each of us by sending his son to the cross. That's what this period of Lent is all about. 40 days to get us to refocus our eyes on Calvary and to once again be captivated by the love and grace and mercy of God to we sinners. So it's really been good. And, you know, I want to say to you and I want to say to our larger congregation when we gather on Sundays how absolutely impressed and grateful I am for the servant mentality that exists here in this church. Every Wednesday we have a team of people prepare the bread and wine for us and they place it on the table. They come early in order to get that ready, and then they stand at the door to greet you. And I'm grateful for that. I'm thankful, and I want to say that to you all. I also want to remind us as we kind of jump into the meditation part of our time together that during the Lenten season, we have been focusing our attention on some of the characters who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus in one way or another. And we've looked at Barabbas, who really should have been on the cross. We'll see that again tonight, but he got bypassed and Jesus got put in his place. So we looked at Barabbas. We looked at Peter, the man who really loved Jesus but blew it royally when he said to a little maiden girl, "I swear to God, I don't know this guy." And we've looked at Judas, who with a hug and a kiss and for 30 pieces of silver sold Jesus into the hands of those who would brutalize him. And we looked at Pilate, the man who really lacked a backbone, because at least three times Scripture describes the fact that Pilate said to the crowd, "This guy isn't worthy of dying." But he just couldn't take the pressure that the crowd put on him, and he caved. I would really like to be the first to throw a stone at Pilate, but I have to tell you, my friends, as I look at my life, there have been times when the pressure has gotten to me in the crowd, and I caved. So you know the old saying, if you live in a glass house, you don't dare throw stones. And now tonight I want to take us back to the cross and think of one other individual who was there as a part of the crucifixion of Jesus. And that is these two criminals who were crucified, one on each side of Jesus. But we're going to hone in particular, one of those guys. We call him the dying rebel. He was a criminal. The scriptures point that out. In fact, he had been involved in some kind of insurrection against Rome and had even killed people. So if anyone ever deserved to be on the cross, it was this man and his companion on the other side. So let's talk about that for just a few moments in this devotional time. Have you ever wondered why these two other individuals were placed on the cross beside Jesus? What was it that brought them to the same day of execution that Jesus was given? We have no record in the biblical text of their facing their trial, and we don't know what the charges for sure were. Again, we know they were criminals. We know they were insurrectionists. We know there were murderers, but we have nothing about that. And how long had they been on death row? How long have they been waiting to be crucified. We don't know any of that, but the interesting thing is that on this Friday, they were crucified alongside of Jesus. I suppose we'll never really know till we get to heaven why the other two were crucified beside Jesus on that Friday. But keep in mind that there should have been another there instead of Jesus, and that is, as I pointed out, Barabbas. It's possible, of course, and seems reasonable to assume that these two, plus Barabbas, though he gets out, that they had already been sentenced and they were indeed waiting for a time when the Roman authorities would put their crosses together and nail them on it. It may be that crowd that despised Jesus so much had a hand in having these criminals crucified with Jesus, because by crucifying Jesus between two criminals, as the crowd would pass by, knowing that the crucifixion was a tool of the Roman government to display to the world of that time, this is what happens if you cross Rome, so that Jesus would have been associated with being a criminal. It's possible that the crowd wanted these two to be crucified on either side of Jesus so that as people would go by, they would associate Jesus with the same crowd of criminals. Well, we don't know. But Scripture does give us a hint. Scripture does give us a hint as to why these two other guys were placed on the cross. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, it states very clearly that Jesus would be assigned a grave with the wicked, meaning that this Jesus, this Messiah, would ultimately die in the company of wicked individuals. But even more clearly, a few verses down in that same Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, it says this, that the Messiah, Jesus, would be numbered among the transgressors. So even though it may have been that these two rebels had already received the death sentence and they were waiting on a time when Rome would nail them to the cross, the fact is that they were crucified with Jesus for a greater purpose than just merely to save time or to have them surround Jesus. No, God was at work that day. And Christ's death beside these two rebels was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah that Jesus would be crucified in the company of the wicked. But there's another point that I don't want you to miss, and this is somewhat hidden in the text unless you pay very careful attention. And you've heard me say before, and I told you you're going to get sick of me saying it, when you read the Bible, slow down and pay attention. Because it's so easy to just zoom by things and not let it sink in. When Jesus was hanging on the cross with the two thieves beside him, the two rebels, the sovereign work of God was taking place. That man had an appointment with God in that moment. In the book of John and chapter 4, you can read this sometime, that's the passage where Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman at the well. You probably, many of you, remember that story. Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. So his disciples were absolutely shocked that Jesus, A, would talk to a woman in daylight, and number two, a Samaritan woman at that. Well, what's interesting when you read, and you can read this for yourself sometime this week, when you read John chapter 4 that talks about Jesus doing this, the text says this, now Jesus must go into Samaria. He doesn't have to go geographically. In fact, every Jew would have gone around Samaria and would have never set their foot soil on the soil of Samaria. What was there about Jesus that the text would say he had to go through Samaria? There was another route. Oh, but you and I know now as we read the text, Jesus had a divine appointment with a woman at the well that was going to alter her life forever. That thief on the cross, and the other one too, was given a grand opportunity. Let's see if they took it. There's a lot of similarities between those crosses, of course. I mean, you can think about this yourself. Those three crosses were similar in this sense. They're all three instruments of cruel punishment for crimes that have been committed. All three were tools for deliberately inflicting great suffering so that anybody else out there who was thinking about overthrowing Rome thinks a second time. And all three were emblems of shame and disgrace. When you and I see pictures of Christ on the cross, we see him with a loincloth on. No way. They stripped him down. He was naked on that cross. That was a part of the shame. That was a part of the disgrace. And everyone knew, especially Jews, that if you got to the place where Rome crucified you, Israel couldn't crucify you. They didn't have that. But they would appeal to Rome. And every Jew knew that if a Jew was crucified, that was a very clear and obvious sign of God's divine judgment upon them. The Old Testament text says, cursed is the one who is nailed to the tree. And all three crosses, of course, would bring about a long, slow, eventual death. Well, those are the similarities, of course. But I want you to notice in the closing moments of this meditation the drastic differences of the three crosses. Three crosses. First, there's the cross of rebellion. Secondly, there is the cross of repentance. And thirdly, there is the cross of redemption. Let me say one or two things about each. The cross of rebellion. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that at the beginning, both rebels joined in the mockery and the condemnation of Jesus. They were both at it. However, one of the criminals continued in his condemnation of Christ to the very bitter end, to his dying breath. He lived and died a rebel against Rome, but more importantly, he died a rebel against God. What do you suppose brought him to this place in his life? It's natural to try to analyze the life of a person who ends up destroying themselves and hurting others like this guy did. So we need to ask, was he where he ended up as the result of the product of his home life being so miserable? Did he witness the scandal of abuse that his father gave against his mother? Or perhaps was he abused by the parents? You and I know that the home is a wonderful influence on the character of individuals, whether it be good or bad. Or perhaps he came from a God-fearing home, but he simply at some point in time in his life walked away and rejected everything that he had been taught. After all, we all know of some good and godly people whose children went way astray. Probably at some point in time, we can assume that this man came under the influence of a bad crowd or a bad individual who led him astray. But there he is. But think about this man, this rebellious man who curses God to the day that he dies. What he was privileged to see and hear as he was nailed to that cross. He heard some very incredible things from Jesus. He may have chosen to refuse to believe it, and he had no comprehension of the fact that the Creator of the world was hanging beside him. The Messiah that his Jewish scriptures had prophesied was there. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The Lamb that every Jew knew was needed to make atonement was there. How many times had he heard the promise of God being read to him as he grew up in the synagogue? How many times, perhaps, did someone tell him about this Jesus? After all, he had performed many miracles that blew the minds of everybody. We don't know. But we know that he is given yet again one more opportunity. And he doesn't know that this is going to be his last. Well, let's look at the cross of repentance, the other criminal on the other side of Jesus. He also joined in, as I shared with you, in the mockery and condemnation. But at some point, something happened to him. Don't miss that. Something happened to him in which he had a change of heart and mind about this Jesus. Here, my dear friends, listen. We see the silent, powerful, miraculous work of grace inside a human heart. You and I can't see grace. You and I physically can't feel grace, but it's powerful. It's miraculous because the grace of God gets inside of people like you and me and convinces us that Jesus is everything he said he was. And brings us to faith in him. It's not that this dying rebel was smarter or morally stronger or spiritually more sensitive than the other guy. No, 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 my friends, what's going on here is the miracle of grace. No one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. That's true of you, it's true of me. I would have never come to Jesus if I hadn't had that tug on my heart that I needed him in my life. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. So was there some good seed that had been planted in the man's heart that God now causes to burst forth into full bloom? Or at some point in his life, had someone told him about this wonderful man called Jesus who was going around that part of the world performing miracles, even raising the dead? What was it that brought this man to his spiritual senses? We call it grace, but God normally uses things to bring that grace to bear in our lives. So was it the prayer of Jesus when he got nailed to the cross, the first words from his mouth was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Was that the prayer that made the turning point? Was it the tender moment when Christ spoke to his dear mother and committed her to John and John to her? Was there something in the way Jesus looked at the man from time to time? Because we know that it was the look of Christ that became a turning point for Peter when Peter denied him. Jesus turned and looked at him. The text says, and Peter went out and wept. Or was the gathering darkness a stark reminder that his death was nigh and judgment was approaching? We don't know. We don't know the material reason, but we can be certain that it was the marvelous, mysterious grace of God powerfully at work inside this man who allowed him to do the unthinkable. Listen, my friends, a dying man puts his faith in a dying man. I, as a pastor, have talked with literally dozens of people who have said to me, "I would like to trust Jesus, I just need more information." And here is this man who sees that Jesus is going to die just as he is, but believes in him. Folks, that is grace. There's no other word for it. And I want you to know that that grace is at work in your life too. If you know Jesus, there was a point in time, you may not have been cognizant of it, you may not be able to get a calendar and say, this is the day when it happened. You may find yourself saying, I grew up in the church, I heard the gospel, and at some point in time, it became real to me. It became significant to me. It became special to me. What I'm going to say to you is, when that moment came, however it came, that was the grace of God bursting into your life. It's that grace, the same grace that dying man got, you and I have experienced too. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The repentant dying rebel is proof that no one is beyond the reach of God's love and mercy. No one. So don't write people off. No one's hopeless. Oh, I've met a few that I thought might be. I say to my shame, I had a guy in my church back in Pennsylvania that I thought if a man was never going to get it, that man wasn't going to get it. He just didn't want to get it, so it seemed. And once I took another call and moved away, 3 or 4 years later, I ran into the pastor who followed me there, and he started telling me about this man, and he named him. He had had a complete turnaround and was on fire for God and one of his main leaders in the church. And I heard the Holy Spirit, I think, say to me, "Shame on you." Oh, there's no hopeless cases. Well, there's the cross of redemption. Cross of rebellion, the one that says no. The cross of repentance and forgiveness, and now the cross of redemption. It's Christ's cross. It is for this very cause Jesus came into the world. He came all the way from eternity, and he laid aside the full glory that he had, and he submitted himself to the cross. The cross to you and me is a disgusting picture of suffering and death. But to heaven, it is the glorious, wondrous, stupendous completion of the redemption of sinners. The two others came to the cross unwilling, and they fought it all the way. Christ came to the cross willingly, lovingly, submissively, victoriously. And so we do the absurd. We sing about the glory of the cross, for it is in the cross we find glory. And so this is what we know about the three crosses. The man in rebellion died in his sins. The man in repentance died to his sins. And Jesus, the man of redemption, died for our sins. So here's the conclusion. Do you want to know the message of the cross? It's this. Salvation from our sins is found in Christ alone. Number two, salvation of our sins is provided to us by grace alone. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. You never deserve it. It's a gift. And number three, salvation is received by faith alone. If I had a gift up here and said, inside this jar is $500, and whoever will come and get it, you can have it. In order to have it, you got to come and get it. And that's what happens to you and me with Jesus. Jesus says, I did this on the cross for you. Come and get it. It's a free gift, but you got to come and get it. And finally, salvation brings eternal life. And you know what's exciting? And with this, I'm done. The eternal life that you and I get from Jesus Christ begins the moment we believe. It does not begin when we die. We're not waiting for eternal life. Eternal life has invaded you right now. That's the good news. That's the cross. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall be, rest upon the river, across the river. Pray with me, please. Oh God, how can we thank you? We don't have the words. We don't have the phrases, the statements to express to you how grateful we are for your redemption, that you would take us and claim us and call us your children. We, rebels, we who have taken our puny little fists and shaken them under your nose and said, I'll have it my way, thanks. I'll live any way I please, thank you. And yet, your grace overwhelmed us. Your grace changed us. Your grace transformed us. And now here we are, sitting in church, worshiping, praising, glorifying, magnifying what you did for us on the cross. We couldn't do that ourselves, but you did it for us. We bless you and love you, Lord. Yes, our love is fickle. It gets hot and cold. Some days we really love you. Some days it doesn't look like we do. But I want you to know that you can look deep into our hearts and you can see that we long to know you and love you and follow you until the day you call us into our eternal home. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. Amen.